All right. Hello, everybody. The sun is going down, so you'll feel less acutely sad that you're here. Way to get in out of the most beautiful day in recent memory. Look, we're there and ready to go. Beautiful. I'm going to jump right in, do a little intro, then we'll pray. We are in a series called Loving the Poor Through Word and Deed. I didn't know that. I have been reading, I'm usually reading like 30 books at a time, but I'm disciplining myself in 2024. I'm like finishing some of the many books that I started. And one that I'm getting close to the end of is this one by Bono. Matt, have you read this book? I'm like, who's read the Bono book? Roots are in the room today. I'm gonna occasionally check in with Roots, our youth group. Do you guys know who Bono is? Okay, I found this image of Bono when his book came out on the AARP website. They were like, Bono, 62, has written a memoir. I was like, oh geez, okay. So Bono maybe is for old people. I'm not that old. But Bono, as some of you may know, is the lead singer, a songwriter of a band called U2, and he found himself in maybe kind of a second phase of his career as an activist, as an anti-poverty campaigner, an advocate for debt relief, for getting AIDS drugs to Africa and on the generic market, these sorts of things. So he's been quite interested for a few decades now in the poor. He's also Irish. Looking at you, Owen. Irish heritage. Let's go. He, in this book that I'm most of the way through, has, I guess, counted them up. There are 2,003 verses in the Bible relating to the poor. Now, I found in an earlier talk, he said 2,100, so he is revised down. I get up to a lot of things when I'm getting ready to speak with y'all, but I did not fact check the count. I didn't do it. So we're gonna say there are about 2,000 verses in the Bible that have to do with the poor. As he says, that's a lot of airtime. I think, don't be afraid, y'all know I love the Bible. We'll get it through at least 100 of them today. In chunks, right? Because we're gonna do some narratives. Some of them will go by fast. We're not gonna read all the words. But we're gonna spend a little time in the Bible. Because I think, for me at least, and I hope you're like me, or at least you're like, wow, this guy's excited about this. Maybe someday I will be too. We'll see where that line goes. I think I get a lot of my imagination for what it looks like to care for the poor in word and deed from thinking about some of these kind of stories and narratives that kind of identify us as the people of God who, among other things, but like always actually this, care for the poor. The people of God, like, that is what we do. Okay, this is St. John of Wimber. No, this guy, John Wimber, is kind of the apostle, if you will, of the vineyard. He put out a little, did I put it back there? Did I skip it? Maybe that slide disappeared. We have a little Bible study. Oh, it's not in there at all. Well, never mind then. At some point, the box of Bible studies from the vineyard that we ordered called Gospel with the Poor is gonna show up, which is a collection of some Bible studies from John Wimber being like, hey, you know what the vineyard like has to be about? It's caring for the poor. And he says this in one of the first entries from that. As he sought approval to embark on the world's first church planting movement, the Apostle Paul recounts the one thing the key elders of the Jerusalem church required of him. This sole consideration is, did you remember the poor? That's what Paul is writing to the Galatians. He's saying, all they asked, this is the other apostles in Jerusalem, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Some of us have been getting together this Lent on Thursdays to pray. Shout out to the Thursday prayer people. You know who you are. It's like one of my favorite things of the week. This week, Kiana, we were praying, and she was like, you know what, I think we just need sometimes to be reminded to care for the poor. It's not like we need to be convinced exactly that this is something that we should do as opposed to not doing it. So there's a way in which we need to be reminded. And so in some ways, what I'm doing today is reminding us by putting some things in our mind that I think will get us connected with God and seeing what that's looking like for us and our lives and as church. So let me just pray now for that. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you do the work of reminding. You says in those chapters in John about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the things that I've said to you, the Holy Spirit will remind you. The things that are of the Father, the Holy Spirit will take from the Father and give to you, followers of me, Jesus. So Holy Spirit, would you be in our midst and remind us of the things that we've learned and known from you, and would you call us into forms of life that look like obedience to you as the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Josh talked when he began the series a couple weeks ago about the poor. He said, there are some scriptures that talk about the poor in spirit. He shouted out, there's some beautiful scriptures about the poor in spirit. But we're talking in this series mostly, I think, about material poverty. Here's one of those ones, maybe about the poor in spirit, although sometimes when one is experiencing material poverty, one might find oneself, I don't know, brokenhearted. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. There's Hebrew, guys. It's got to be Hebrew. In the Old Testament, there are several words concerning the poor. This first one, ana, means like to be bowed down or afflicted. The second one, evyon, to be in want or needy. The third one, dalal, to hang or be low, even to languish. John Wimber talks about these a little bit in that Bible study. He says that it illustrates what it feels like to be poor sometimes, rather than specifying a particular kind of privation or oppression. Weak, helpless, impoverished, all of these are kind of words for poor. Josh took us through a collection of scriptures. See, here's how we're going through scriptures. I'm not going to read a single one of these. Scriptures about the poor, okay? We've got, like, do we have 75 of them yet? I don't know. There are a few dangers. Let me go back one. I think I want to say when we talk about the poor, one of the dangers is that we might get the idea that the category poor is, like, static. And I think it need not be, and often is not, right? People can move in and out of situations of lack and of constraint and of bondage. Josh had us with a show of hands to say, hey, like, we're not talking about maybe us in here and the poor out there always. Had a show of hands, like, hey, have any of y'all, like, been involved with or had someone close to you, like, struggling with addiction? Or have any of you had somebody near you involved with incarceration, right? Serenity talked last week. Yes, the answer is yes, right? Have any of you experienced poverty yourselves, right? This is not an us and them sort of situation. And I think we need to be honest together that, like, the poor, when we get to a place where we think of the poor as kind of a static category, I think we're then in touch not with something essential about a human being or a group of human beings, but with the depth of human sin and brokenness, where it feels like, man, that's just a poor person. Then we're coming up against some things that are big and deep and, I think, constructed by all kinds of sin, including systemic and social sin. So let's not think that ontologically there are haves and there are have-nots. Becky was like, he just said ontologically. I did. It's the only time I'm planning on it. It might come up, though. I don't think there are ontologically haves and have-nots. And if there are, I think we all are have-nots. But we're getting there. There are, at any given time, those who have material resources, power, influence. In the biblical tradition, and the Judeo-Christian kind of outworking of those traditions is absolutely clear that those haves are to give of what they have to those who at the same time have not. Okay, to do anything less is to dishonor folks that God made. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. All right. I got started this week. This is what this talk is about how God identifies with the poor. One of the texts that has been around for the last couple of weeks of our series is this text from Matthew 25. You see over there we have sheep and we have goats. I got stuck on this text, as I often do. Wait, are we literally serving Jesus, like Jesus himself, when we serve the poor? All right, watch these verses go by. I'm not even going to read them. Okay, the scene is at the end when the king comes in glory. He's going to separate the nations into sheep and goats. And the sheep are the ones who fed the hungry and clothed the naked and cared for the sick. And the goats are the ones who didn't. Okay? They are surprised because Jesus says, hey, when you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, we'll talk about that, you did it to me. The sheep are surprised. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Okay? The goats, similarly, didn't know that they were interacting with Jesus. The goats say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Because if we, like, knew that that was Jesus, we would have done that, I think. Okay? This is like a surprise to them. Here's Josh's slide, slightly modified by me. These are the things: hungry gave me food, sick took care of me. Jesus says, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, that's NRSV, we'll consider some other options in a few minutes, you did it to me, okay? It's not, I am pleased that you did this. Or like, you've acted according to my principles. Jesus doesn't really talk like that. He says, you did it to me. You did it to me. Okay, so did the poor equal Jesus? I don't know. We're gonna get back to that in a minute. Here's Bono again. This is, I think, our last time we'll hear from Bono. I think what we can say clearly in the scripture, if Matthew 25 is a little puzzling to me, maybe to you, I think we can say that the scripture makes absolutely clear that God is near to the poor. If not equal to the poor, near to the poor, concerned with the poor, interested and invested in the poor. Bono says this. This is the National Prayer Breakfast. Anyone been? No. Okay. God may well be with us in our mansions on the hill. I hope so, says this guy. He goes to Nice when he's got downtime, okay? Bono has mansions on hills. He may well be with us in all manner of controversial stuff. Maybe, maybe not. But the one thing we can all agree, all faiths and ideologies, is that God is with the vulnerable and the poor. Now, I don't know if we all agree on that in our culture, but unquestionably, this is a perspective much in evidence in the Bible. God's nearness to and concern for the poor. He then gets into, he quotes the Quran. He goes to a few different places in scripture to say, like, hey, this is a real thing. So I want to spend a few minutes on God's nearness to and concern for the poor before getting into this bit from Matthew 25 about whether God in Jesus somehow is the poor. Okay, again, scripture just going to go by. I'm not even going to read them all. God rises up. God is a refuge. God delivers the poor. Okay? God has pity. God saves. God redeems. God raises or lifts up. God stands with the poor. Their blood is precious. He answers them. He does not forsake them. Here's one that I will read. Happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow. That's lots of Psalms. It's in the New Testament, too. You guys know the Magnificat? This is, I saw this painting. I don't go to European art museums much. It's not what my life is like, but I've seen this one. Super cool. This is the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. I'm not even getting into it. This is Mary's song of rejoicing, the Magnificat from the Latin, my soul magnifies the Lord, where she notes, the Lord has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. So the activity of God in the coming of Jesus into the womb of Mary is this kind of attention to the poor in this song that she sings. Okay, there is a thing that those of you who read theological texts of the 20th century know called the preferential option for the poor. This is the idea that God gives a kind of priority of attention to the well-being of the poor and powerless. This especially shows up in like a movement called liberation. I mean, it does show up in a movement called liberation theology, starting in the 1960s in Latin America, that comes out of the life experience of like Latin American Christians of oppression, where they are realizing, hey, maybe the Bible has a word to speak to our particular context of oppression and disempowerment. Like maybe the Bible is for us and not for the folks who maybe have some responsibility in the fact that we are poor and oppressed, okay? I spent a little time with Norbert Lofink's book right there in the middle. You may be more familiar with Gustavo Gutierrez. He's a Peruvian priest. This book, A Theology of Liberation. James Cone, who died a few years ago, taught where I did my PhD at Union Seminary, applies this to a Black American context with A Theology of Liberation, where he says such theologically resonant things like Jesus is Black. Let's think of Jesus as identifying with a community in its history of struggle and oppression. That's Jesus, okay? For a little while, folks were concerned in the Catholic Church, where this really got started, that this was all maybe a little bit too Marxist for anyone's good, and some of it really was very Marxist, but I think it's arrived in a certain way because it's being found now in papal encyclicals, okay? Do you guys read the papal encyclicals? I do have a copy of this one. My wife, Michelle, said it would be neither funny nor appropriate to tell you where that copy is right now. Okay, without the preferential option for the poor, he says, the proclamation of the gospel risks being misunderstood or submerged by the ocean of words which daily engulfs us in today's society of mass communications. He's quoting there a prior pope, John Paul II. Okay, he's like, the preferential option for the poor, God's particular love and care for the poor, I think we need that in order for the gospel to be intelligible in our world of words, okay? So we're gonna go look, oh yeah, here's, I bought Michelle this shirt because it's awesome. It is also a little bit Marxist. This is Militant Mary. Right, the like friendlier things, fill the hungry and you know, lift the low, send the rich away, is that's a punk rock Marian t-shirt. And my wife has one. I want us to spend a few minutes where we'll go through several dozen more scriptures thinking about the place that I think is before the incarnation, at least the most direct text for God's solidarity and identification with the poor. Norbert Lofink, who you'll hear me talk about a couple times, calls it the prototype of God's concern for the poor, and that's the Exodus. Okay, the Exodus is one of the Bible's big themes. It is almost everywhere. It's in the Pentateuch or the Torah, of course. One of the books there is called Exodus, which means a leading out. That's from the Greek. It's in the Prophets. It's in Kings. It's in the Psalms. I sometimes teach a section or two in the Intro to Hebrew Bible at the Divinity School. And one of the exam questions I wrote the prior spring was like, hey, look at these texts and how they treat the Exodus. How does the scripture like use this motif, make theological work out of the Exodus? Okay. It's a big deal. It even finds its way into the New Testament, of course, where Jesus, who is from a not rich family, as his mom sings, goes into, is a refugee in Egypt when there is a persecution, and then gets identified with this text from Hosea, out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay, how are we doing? Good? Okay. Now, I don't want anyone to be stumbled by this, but I think there are two relatively independent traditions about the origins of Israel that help us understand Israel and how we might identify with Israel. Anyone read Erz Vater und Exodus? Nobody? Translated, I think, poorly. The title, it doesn't work as well. Genesis and the Moses story. Here's the idea. that at an early stage in some of the traditions that we now have in the Bible, there were kind of two different ways of thinking about where Israel came from and the kinds of ways it was constituted by God. Now, I think, don't be alarmed, these have been successfully combined. I think they are more kind of like options as opposed to rival options. But the first one is that Israel comes from descent from Abraham. Some of you who know, I didn't put it up here, cutting down on our overall verse count. Abraham is called by God out of the blue in Genesis 12, go from your country, from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. So one version of the story starts with a guy named Abraham who God promises to bless through a people. Now, whatever the kind of history of these traditions, it seems that they really became an area of focus around the time of the exile in the 6th century BCE, when the Jerusalem population, especially the ones who could like read and write and carried traditions, were exiled to Babylon. And they come in a period of time when folks were wondering things like, has God abandoned us at last to our fate? They were stateless, they were small, they were traumatized, they were dislocated with nothing to rely on except the promises of God. And you have a guy coming from somewhere up near Babylon with promises spoken to him to come into this land. Interesting. I think the Bible comes from stateless and traumatized people, but we're moving on. Okay. The other tradition, besides Abraham, is the Exodus, where I think the kind of origins of the biblical tradition and people accounting with a kind of trauma and dislocation and need to identify to God are about as plain as they could be. The Exodus tells the story, in the Exodus, Israel tells the story of enslavement and genocide in Egypt, deprivation and lack, wandering in the wilderness. They are identified, if not defined, I think they might be defined in ways, as a people in need of God's rescue, God's intervention, God's provision, God's presence. When people talk about the historicity of the Exodus, like, did this really happen? There is no archaeological evidence for this sort of thing, but I think one of the better points of support is, do people really make up stories about their origins as enslaved peoples escaping from Egypt? Is that the sort of way one would want to tell a story about one's origins? Let's look at a few texts. This is a famous synthetic text, Divinity School students, Gerhard von Rad, one of the 20th century's most important Old Testament scholars, had this theory that you could actually like get most of the whole Pentateuch out of this summary statement, that maybe the Pentateuch grew up as like a set of texts connected to this text. No one really thinks that anymore, but it was fun while it lasted. A wandering Aramean, that's someone from Aram, was my father. And he went down to Egypt and lived there as an alien, few in number, and there he became a nation. The Egyptians treated us harshly, afflicted us, and laid on us hard labor. This is Israel's story of itself. Our ancestors were wanderers. They came down to Egypt. They were oppressed. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. It's like the Amplified Bible, but it's the Bible. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, we'll talk about milk and honey again in a little bit later. This is how Exodus 3 says it. The Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them and bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. All right, so the connection clearly has already been made here. These are Abraham's descendants. But what's important is that the Lord does a thing with them in the midst of their oppression. I think there are some ways you can see if you read the Exodus account closely that there's a way in which this people is like created or at least significantly formed as God's people through the Exodus. being identified only as Abraham's descendants doesn't say as much about this people as it can. I think they are identified as those who have experienced God's rescue in this particular way. People are say, Moses says to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Okay, so whatever kind of prior connection they have to Abraham, it doesn't seem that they're like closely tied to the Abrahamic promise here in their understanding of himself. They're like, who's this God anyway? Right? Some of that, I think, can be explained by the circumstances that they're in. Moses, at one point, comes back. He's like, hey, God is going to rescue us. But they would not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel slavery. But I think we have a few places that suggest that God is like doing a thing to make Israel Israel through the Exodus. I will take you as my people. Weren't they already? I think they were. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord. We're not going to talk about the Tetragrammaton, really. This is the proper name, Yahweh, maybe. Maybe. We're really not going to. Who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. Actually, in one place, in the priestly tradition, suggests that Israel didn't actually know this name of God, Yahweh, until the time of the Exodus. So for the priestly tradition in the Pentateuch, God's name, his proper name, is connected to the Exodus and doesn't predate it. Okay? I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. This is El Shaddai. Amy Grant sang a song. When you Google El Shaddai, Amy Grant is the first thing you get. By my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Say to the Israelites, this is this God now identifying himself. I am Yahweh, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. Okay. Still doing okay. Here's the thing. It may be, and this is an idea that Lofink has, that when Israel is identified in Egypt, when you read the Exodus, there isn't any indication that there are any other kind of like oppressed elements there. Everybody is called Israel. And there are a couple places, there are two, a couple literally, in the Bible that suggest, hey, maybe this isn't like an ethnic group at all. Maybe this is like the whole underclass of Egypt. Like in Exodus 12, a mixed crowd also went up with them. So there were some of these people who were descended from Abraham, but also maybe some other folks from the Israelite underclass. Who joined them. Okay. Oh, the other place that is, I didn't make a slide. Numbers 11, it says, the rabble among them and the children of Israel, which suggests, hey, maybe what's happening here is an underclass that gets called Israel, that there's a group of people who are included in the people of God as beneficiaries of God's saving work. I like this a lot. This is from Lofink. He suggests we might understand Israel here not as one group among many, but the whole exploited underclass of Egypt. If that is so, and if descent from Abraham of at least some of these folks is the case, then I think we have a kind of key instance of God's merciful welcome of the stranger, the rabble, the mixed multitude into the people of God. Pretty cool. Okay, when they get out of Egypt. They wander in the wilderness for many, many years. But near the beginning, they get this vision of who they are to be. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you hearken to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples, etc. Okay? They have been freed from serving Pharaoh, but now they're going to serve another god, a rescuing god. In the ancient Near East, there were texts about caring for the poor. It's not like Israel invented this. But in these texts, it was about the rich, who are going to stay rich, lightening the burden on the poor. So it's like, hey, rich folks, make life a little easier for the poor. That is not what is happening in these texts in Exodus. This is exceptional. this is different. Israel is supposed to be a different kind of people. Deuteronomy 4 is reflecting on this. Has any God ever attempted to go take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? As the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? When Israel puts into place the statutes that the Lord has given them, the expectation is, hey, this, when you do this stuff, when you obey this stuff, this will show your wisdom and discernment to the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and discerning people. What other great nation has statutes and ordinances like this? This is supposed to be a different kind of people that God is making, a wise and discerning people. Lofink calls it a contrast society. This is supposed to be a society in which some of these divisions between rich and poor that are fixed are undone, because this is a group of formerly enslaved folks escaping and setting things up differently, okay? This affects how they set up some of the understandings of what their social life looks like. You shall not oppress a stranger. You know the heart of a stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Or like this, you shall not deprive a resident alien or an orphan of justice. Don't take a widow's garment and pledge. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Other texts include not taking bribes or perverting justice due to the poor, not lending at interest, not kidnapping or enslaving another Israelite who's not already enslaved. Now, as you may be aware, it's a little bit more complicated than that. This legal material for the kingdom of priests and the holy nation actually does have provisions for dealing with enslaved people. So, on the seventh day you shall rest, so that your ox and your donkey may have relief, and your homeborn slave and the resident alien may be refreshed. As some of you may be aware, all of the debates about slavery that happened in this country, people are like, hey, there are slaves in the Bible. Go and look. There are slaves in Israel. And there are. But this is still a Hebrew innovation, this idea that there's a Sabbath, that there's a day of rest. This word about being refreshed is about catching your breath. And the other major person who does it is God, right? Take a day off and catch your breath. There's a limitation, at least, that's working its way in. When you send an enslaved person out from you, a free person, this is not how it works for Pharaoh, you don't get free except by escaping, you shall not send him out empty-handed. Provide liberally out of your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press, thus giving to him some of the bounty with which the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. For this reason, I lay this command upon you today. So enslaved people are going to be set free every 7 years. And when they are set free, they are to be blessed lavishly from the good things that God has given. Okay. He brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I think we see a tension in these texts between a group of freed, formerly enslaved people and the existence of forms of slavery within them. I think we have, in some places, a utopian vision where there is supposed to be no poor and no lack and no need, and other places where there is very clear legislation that you are to care for the poor and care for the needy because you have been cared for in your poverty and your need, okay? Here's Deuteronomy 15. There will be no one in need among you because the Lord is sure to bless you. Hang on. If there is anyone among you in need, reading down later, since there will never cease to be some in need. This is in the same chapter. Deuteronomy is working out, hang on, we are freed folks. And so what do freed folks do? They care for those in need, if there turn out to be folks in need. This happens in another place I can think of. I'm just putting them next together. There will be no one in need. and clicking, there will never cease to be some in need. Okay, work your head around that. This is what the Bible's giving us, right? This is in the Bible, in the same chapter, 7 verses apart. Is this a society where there is no need because the Lord has redeemed them? Or is this a society where there will always be need and you have to act accordingly? I think that's our life. Hey, turns out the New Testament is working on this same problem. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. Here's in Acts, there was not a needy person among them because, you know what, they took care of it, right? Anyone who had stuff sold it and met needs. Okay, so the poor are always around, but I guess they're around in a way that they're getting made not poor by drawing near to the people of God. All right, I'm just gonna skip right through some Isaiah. Let's get us into the New Testament where Jesus describes his mission as preaching good news to the poor. All right. We're back to Matthew 25. You did it to me. I went to the commentaries this week, y'all, to get my head around this idea. Is this text really saying that anytime we give anyone who is hungry something to eat, that we are not just obeying Jesus or imitating him or meeting him at work in each human life, but actually doing it to him himself somehow? Of course, the matter turns on what's meant by this bit about those who are members of my family. You did it to me. Adelphone mu, this is in the genitive, right? These are my brothers. Philadelphia, brotherly love, right? Adelphos, brothers. They're brothers and sisters, right? KJV, I was reading this to Willa. She was like, brethren? What's that word? Brethren? My brethren, or my brothers. ESV is like, actually, it could be brothers and sisters because it's both, right? It's one of these gender-inclusive terms, like peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's just not males, men, right? Is everybody. This is the way that brothers works here. Brothers and sisters of mine, those who are members of my family, you did it to me. Okay, so who are the brothers and sisters? I think we need to rule out that we're not talking about Jesus's literal biological brothers and sisters. If so, this text expired like in the first century. You cannot feed or clothe them. They are dead. Okay. Now, the idea that the least of my brothers should be understood as anyone in need, where Jesus is a brother to all human beings, and the neediest of those are the ones we're talking about, is an interpretation that starts to really gain in popularity in the early 19th century. The 19th century. The classical interpretation of this text, and the one that all the commentators really think is right, is that we are talking about Jesus' brothers and sisters, his followers, his disciples, Christians. Like here, pointing to his disciples, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers and sisters. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Okay, so Jesus' brothers and sisters are people who are following him, connected to him by relationship. Do not be afraid, this he says to the women after the resurrection. Do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me. The idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, have you heard of this? The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is a modern one. It is not a biblical one. God is not the father of us all in the Bible. He is the father of Jesus. And in our relationship to Jesus, and to and through the work of Jesus, we are made brothers and sisters of him, like this thing here from Romans. So then, brothers and sisters, all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. You have received a spirit of adoption. Later on this one in John, all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. You get to be brothers and sisters of Jesus through being disciples of Jesus, from being adopted into the family of God and made father. We, humans, are not God's children. as a biblical concept. Doesn't work like that. In this light, this one from earlier in Matthew, I think, is pretty close to the sense of Matthew 25. Whoever, this is when Jesus is getting ready to send the 12 disciples out to go heal the sick and cast out demons in a situation of some vulnerability, it seems. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And whoever gives one of these little ones, the least of these, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Okay, so Jesus's brothers and sisters, the least of these are the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Matthew 25, I think we might appreciate, was written in a period of time where the church were not, by and large, the haves. One commentator writes that this scene in Matthew 25 reveals the desperate straits in which many in the church found themselves in late antiquity, especially those who were persecuted, driven out of the synagogue, and hunted down by pagan authorities. Matthew 25 is a text for a church that is not feeling like they're in good shape and resourced, and for whom the encouragement that people might care for them in their hunger and thirst and nakedness and lack of housing, that was encouragement to a small and embattled church, okay? And when, as we looked at earlier, they were the haves, they sold their stuff to care for folks who were in positions of vulnerability, okay? I think this situation is quite a lot closer in spirit. We'll do that in a second. It's quite a lot closer in spirit to a group of formerly enslaved people. A contrast society, an exodus people, brought into a freedom that they were very much figuring out how to live through their encounter with Jesus, crucified and raised from the dead, right? These vulnerable folks in Matthew 25 are the vulnerable first century church. Okay, why am I making a big deal out of this? And who is to be directly identified with Jesus? It is not that if we let the give this least of my brothers and sisters, if we say that that's the church, it's not that we're then like off the hook in caring for the world's poor. It's like, oh no, it says take care of Christians. I'm not even gonna tell you my favorite Onion article. It's called Screw the Meek. It's like the Pope has rescinded the blessed status of the meek. It's not that now we're just caring for the church, we're good, right? Jesus makes this extremely clear. Give to everyone who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is not brothers and sisters. This is like humans. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, say you're like Matthew 25 is about the church. If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? The ethic of love, of giving freely to all who ask, is not limited to the church. Far from it. It's for enemies. It's for the righteous and the unrighteous. It's for those who don't love us back. So why do I make a deal about not equating Jesus with the world's poor, as in some readings of Matthew 25? And the answer is this, because I think we do well to approach caring for the poor, not expecting to find Jesus out there in disguise. If only we could look a little bit harder or look the right way, like, oh shoot, it's supposed to, like those guys are supposed to be Jesus. Like, I'm not getting the Jesus part. I think we can love and honor and care for folks without expecting to encounter them as Jesus, needing to catch a glimpse of Jesus there in order to keep going, in essence, to get something out of it. Now, I do think we meet Jesus in our care of the poor, because he goes with us in the work of the kingdom, or more properly, we go with him. He's already there. He's with them, but I don't think we need to say that he is them. We don't need to say that Jesus is the poor for the poor to be worth our care or to motivate it. I think we get more mileage, and we need mileage, out of caring for the poor if we know ourselves as folks who have been met by Jesus in our poverty. rescued from our bondage and our lack. Okay? You shall not oppress a stranger. You know the heart of a stranger, for you are strangers. What does Israel do to merit God's rescue? Nothing. It's not because you are more numerous than any other people. In fact, you are the fewest of people. It was because the Lord loved you that the Lord has brought you out. They were not qualified to be blessed. They were the fewest. How about the oath to the ancestors? What did Abraham do to qualify to receive God's blessing? Nothing. Nothing. How do we qualify for God's mercy? We don't. Our motivation is that God has been merciful to us. John Wimber has a discussion about this in his Bible study. When you lack, is it your fault? Is it someone else's fault? Is it born of systems much bigger than you in which you're implicated or trapped? I think we know it can be any of those and all of those at the same time. And there's good work to be done in parsing those out, but this sort of analysis can't be about, like, candidates for the extension of mercy for meeting basic needs, right? I also found very cool t-shirts of Dorothy Day, which I did not buy. The gospel takes away our right forever to discriminate between the deserving and the undeserving poor. General Dorothy Day, I'm not gonna tell you about her right now. We're doing this series during Lent, a season that many of us began on Ash Wednesday, and we're given, with the sign of the cross on our heads, ashes. And we were told, remember you are dust, and to dust you are to return, you will return. That's where we locate ourselves as those who care for the poor, as ones who the Lord has lifted up from the dust and given us grace and mercy that's not deserved, that's just been love. So our care for the poor comes from remembering these things in our Lenten practice, remembering God's mercy to us when we were not qualified, when we were implicated, when we didn't deserve it. This cool little book from Esau Macaulay. I don't know if you all read Esau Macaulay. If you're like, I don't come from a Lent church, tell me what this Lent thing is about. This is my book rec for you for right now. It's little, it's purple, it's too expensive. I have copies if you want one. He says, Christian charity is an enacted parable of the gospel. Part of why we do this in Lent is to say, hey, we are folks in need of God's mercy. Let's put ourselves in place of expressing our brokenness and care for the broken. That's gonna get us really close to this, we come from ashes and live out of God's mercy. That's gonna motivate our giving of mercy. He says, from God's perspective, all of us are needy, no matter how rich and powerful. We all need salvation and healing. So when we help the suffering, we are imitating our Savior. I think this is our most compelling rationale and our most durable motivation for obeying Jesus and caring for the poor. That we have received God's mercy. Or this fun one that you see a lot, we love because he first loved us. We care for the poor because he cared for us in our poverty, cares for us in our poverty. I think we are gonna meet Jesus in our care for the poor, but not because Jesus equals the poor. They are not one and the same, though he is in their midst. All right, another perspective maybe. Mother Teresa. I see Jesus in every human being. I say to myself, this is hungry Jesus, I must feed him. This is sick Jesus, this one has leprosy or gangrene, I must wash him and tend to him. I serve because I love Jesus. You know what I'm not gonna do? Not gonna tell you that Mother Teresa has got it wrong. It's not me, I'm not gonna do that, okay? The church has, over the last several millennia of living with Matthew 25, found its way to saying things like this, right? To seeing care for any poor person as a place to encounter Jesus. But I think even Mother Teresa is reflecting a little bit of like, that this doesn't come so easily, or maybe isn't our only way in, right? I say to myself, this is hungry Jesus, right? She doesn't experience someone immediately as Jesus, right? Okay, let me get into the space. Okay, this is Jesus. Okay? I think that if when we cared for the poor, our experience was basically that it was just like caring for Jesus, we would not be talking right now. Like, this is not what we would be doing if our experience of caring for the poor was like, hey, it's like caring for Jesus. I think that's mostly not how we experience caring for the poor. So I want to locate our care for the poor in a different place than going out there in search of Jesus in disguise, because I think that doesn't work very often, even if Mother Teresa got pretty good at it. I don't know that any of us are very good at it yet. We did hear some stories last week of people who had powerful encounters with God in caring for the poor. I don't know that we heard from anyone who said, I saw Jesus in this person. We met Judah might have said that. Judah might have had some Mother Teresa kind of inflection. And I'm all for it. But I found myself returning a few times to what Tyrese said. So Tyrese is here. I'm just going to look at him the whole time. No, I'm just kidding. Tyrese shared a story about his frustration at the end of a particular day of working tirelessly for some housing insecure folks, not getting the desired result, and getting treated less than well by the folks he was trying to help. And he said something, I'm paraphrasing, he was probably paraphrasing, I don't deserve this, right? I'm working hard, this sucks, I don't deserve this. And he met the Lord, and the Lord was like, do you deserve what I've done for you? Let's talk about what people deserve. Now, I don't understand the Lord to be saying, suck it up, get back in there, you big baby. I think Tyrese needs care from the Lord to continue in difficult and often thankless or worse work. That's real. And I understand his story as one of the Lord meeting him there in that place of difficulty. So he did meet Jesus, I think, in his care for the poor. But I don't think Tyrese gets back in the game by trying harder to see where he maybe missed Jesus disguised as one of his clients hating on him. Maybe you can do that. I don't think that's our only way. Maybe Jesus is under there somewhere. But if so, I think that disguise is sometimes a really, really good one. And I don't think we're going to get behind it. I don't know that we've got more info now than the sheep and the goats. So they were like, oh yeah, that was Jesus. I think that disconnect is real. And so our motivation to care for the poor probably ought not be that we're on like a treasure hunt to find Jesus behind what does not look and feel like Jesus, but because we know the mercy of Jesus to us. ECV folks have been serving at Sunrise Cafe, which serves free breakfast to anyone who shows up. We've been going 2 days a week. A few of us, Jesse and Josh and Sarah and I, we're all here, yeah, Monday team. We were there last Monday, and someone had, what's the polite term, pooped all over the bathroom. All over the bathroom. I'm not going to paint the picture. But I don't know how far we can get in seeing that bathroom as having been used by Jesus. Jesus made a mess in the bathroom. That's how I'm going to go serve the poor, because I'm going to find Jesus. I wonder if instead we might identify with a Jesus who draws near to all the messiness of our lives with mercy. We show up and care for the poor as those who have known what it's like to be cared for in our need and lack and affliction, right? Tyrese gets back to work because he's connected to God's mercy for him. That's how he can continue to extend it to others at real personal cost. All right, here's the end. Spend yourselves, this is NIV, it's actually the word nephesh, your soul, yourself. Spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. The parable right before Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. This here is a weight. A talent is a weight of silver or gold, not like you're so good at the saxophone, you're really talented. But I think nothing is lost when we treat it as both of those things. That parable is about how one spends or invests what the master, who is going away, has given the servant, and then what happens when the master returns. The talents are for spending. Josh talked in his talk the first week starting the series about giving our time and talent and treasure. You remember he gave the study, he gave the Stanford write-up, there was some Stanford shouting out, but I am here to tell you that the seminarians who failed to care for the poor are from my alma mater, Princeton Theological Seminary, where they very much underperformed in caring for the poor in 1971. That's when this was written up in the New York Times. We were praying on Thursday, shout out Thursday. If you do things with me during the week and I'm teaching on Sunday, we're gonna talk about what we did. We were praying on Thursday and Kim started praying, hey, the Lord is calling us to give up the thing that's most precious to us. Like Abraham gave up the thing that was most precious to him in Genesis 22, .. And we were like, what is she gonna say? Our time. I think it's right. I think that's right. I think in our context, where we have a lot of talents, where we have a lot of resources of a certain sort, our most precious resource is our time. How are we gonna spend our time? I think, Josh talked about this in connection with this study, when you draw near to the poor, it's to do something vulnerable, it's to do something risky. You don't even know if it's gonna be good, if it's gonna work out, if it's gonna be a good experience. I think that it's not always that we want to spend time on ourselves, but what we do wanna do is spend our time doing something worthwhile. Is this the best use of my time and resources? Is it effective? Is it the most effective thing? I think Heidi is not in here. We were downstairs, I think, in a meeting a few weeks ago, and she has this great two sentences. It's like, well, what's your job? She's like, and she said it much more pithy, and she was like, my job is that we take poverty, we take solutions that have been scientifically proven to reduce poverty and we scale them in the world. It's like, that rings all the bells. Okay, poverty bad, we figured out the best way to cure it, let's do that. Heidi has spent a lot of years becoming a person who works in a situation where that's what she does, right? Our housing insecure advocates for our lawyers who are advocating for folks have spent a lot of time getting good at being most effective in caring for the poor. I think for some of us, that is gonna keep us out of encountering the poor forever. I think the Lord calls us to waste our time, at least in the sense that we don't know if this is gonna work. We don't know if this is gonna be effective. We don't know what the outcome of this is gonna be. Josh told the story of how he got into agape, which started with an invitation from Tina to go pass out sandwiches. And Josh said, I'm quoting from my memory of what he said at his talk, why would I give up sandwiches? That's not gonna change anything. But he went, because he liked Tina, probably. I think he said that. And they sang and they talked and they prayed and they said, be blessed in Jesus' name, and they also gave people meals and coats. It wasn't about giving out of expertise. It was mostly time and attention and dignifying folks. And he said it made people human again. It made them able to engage with social service. Several people each year, just a couple, got out of poverty through this kind of engagement. So it was a kind of delayed outcome. Right? He wasn't sure at the outset if this expenditure of time on behalf of the poor was gonna be worth it, if it was gonna be the best way to spend a precious time. But he did anyway. This is what Stanley Hauerwas says in his Matthew commentary. Jesus' disciples are not called to do great things. We just watched Harry Potter, where they say Voldemort, he did great things, terrible things, but great things. Jesus' disciples are not called to do great things, although great things may happen. Rather, Jesus' disciples are called to do the work that Jesus has given us to do, as simple and as hard as learning to tell the truth, to love our enemies, to care for the poor. It's not about outcomes. It's also a sign. Here's from Macaulay. Loving care for the poor helps us resist the hierarchy that exists in a world without God. Societies tend to evaluate people based on their usefulness, but Christians serve a God who sees. So we must stop and see, too. Christian charity is a recovery of the imitation of Christ's ministry of healing as the sign of the coming kingdom. While we do not fool ourselves into believing we can establish God's kingdom on earth before his second coming, we contend for justice as a way of bearing witness to the fact that our present experience is not the kingdom. The full work of transformation awaits the coming of Jesus, but there is still work to do here and now. God might call us to do things in caring for the poor that might be uncomfortable or unpleasant or dicey. Remember the toilet. Or things in which we don't have competence or control, where we can't say, I'm good at this, or this is working, or I can see that this is a worthwhile use of my time. Recognizing our weakness, our lack, I think that's part of how we encounter God in this work in an immediate way, in realizing the depth of our need and our need to partner with the living God, to be supplied with God's resources. If you want it to work, if you want your time to do something that works or to be worth it, if you're spending your most precious resources, you might want it to be worth it. You might want to see Jesus when you serve the poor. But Jesus says, that's actually not how this goes. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You might not have the reward of seeing the face of Jesus just then in the poor, in the place of your lavish giving. You might not be repaid when you spend your precious time. You might have to wait until the resurrection, when the master returns, the consummation of the kingdom, when poverty is no more, and when the sheep say, hang on, that was you, Jesus? Okay, hearing invitations, worship team, you can come up. Prayer ministry folks, come up. Maybe later on I'll go back and count up all the scriptures we did, but I probably won't. I'm waiting for Bono to do it. Three ways I think the Lord is leading us, leading some of us at least, to respond. The first is to be reminded of the mercy of God toward you. I think that we can draw near to the poor and give of ourselves when we know ourselves as having received from God in our brokenness and our need in ongoing ways. Okay, secondly, pray. Pray for the poor and pray for their care. That's one of the things we're doing in prayer spaces on Wednesdays and Thursday mornings. It's like, hey, as a church, we're trying to remember the poor. We're trying to take seriously God's call to care for the poor. And one of the things we do is pray for that work. We pray for the poor in our city. We pray for the poor in the world. There is another Bono quote. He's talking about his engagement with Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And he says, he taught me that prayer is not an escape from real life, but a passage toward it. I think there's a practice of prayer that's vital for our engagement with how God would call us to draw near to the poor. It's God who underwrites the work. We pray for it to go forward on the earth, and we pray about how God is calling us to draw near. And then last, do it. Spend your time, your talent, and your treasure. You don't need to know if it's going to work, if you'll be good at it, if it's worth it. You know the heart of a stranger. And as it says in Isaiah 58, verse 7, don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Don't hide yourself from human beings like you who are in need of God's mercy when you've received it yourself.